as our Father. And the timing of this worked out really well because we've been working in Mark's Gospel, and this is a good time to hit Mark chapter 12, verse 30, where Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God is the greatest commandment." So it's a great text to have on a day when we want to think about loving God as our Father. Now, at some point, I'll should have a PowerPoint up there. Do you got that? Yep. Great. Before I really get started on this Father thing, as always, I want to remind you that there are some people that have a lot of trouble relating to God as our Father. For some of us, that's a really natural and easy association to make. If we had good fathers, we think of God as a good father. However, for some people, their father wasn't around, or they had a hurtful father. And we do need to be sensitive to that. So if that's you, the only thing that I can think to say is that God is the father that you should have had. He is everything that your father should have been. In fact, even those of us who have good fathers, God is way better still. He's really the only good father. And I don't know about the rest of you dads, but for me, fatherhood means a lot of guilt. And I feel weird on a Father's Day celebrating fatherhood because it feels like a day to celebrate my failures. I know you guys look at my kids and they're all really well behaved and you think I must be a great dad. There are worse dads out there, but I got a lot of room for improvement. I mean, this morning, lost my patience with the kids. Some of them lost their patience with me. You know, Yeah. Well, that's what I'm saying, dads. I think you know what I'm saying. We're not really allowed in our culture to express our feelings a lot. But I want to say, I feel like a mess as a dad. And God is the dad that you guys should have, too. God is our father. That's even if you've got a good father, God is better still. But if you had a really bad father, as we talk about fathers, and God is our Heavenly Father this morning, through the darkness of whatever hurt that you carry from your father, maybe, hopefully, you can see a little of the shining light of God as our Father in heaven. But if you did have a good father, or you still have a good father, here are some questions for us to think about. Why do you love your father? You've got an answer to yourself? What do you reckon? Because I take care of you. That's good. I certainly try. Why do you love your father? How do you know that your father loves you? Those might be the same answers to that question. What does it mean for you to love your father? What does that look like in actual life? Why do we love God? How do we know God loves us? It's the same kind of questions for God as it is about our father. What does it actually mean to love our God? What does that look like? So Jesus said this was the greatest commandment, to love God. And you guys, if you want to go ahead and get your activity sheets, that'll be good. I'm not sure what's on there, but maybe something related to Mark 12. And if you have a Bible with you today, there'll be some of it on the overhead here, but it'll help if you've got your Bible open as well in the neighborhood. So in this part of Mark's Gospel, Jesus' enemies have been trying to trick him and trap him with theological challenges and puzzles, trying to get him to say something wrong so they can condemn him, and he's been debating with them. Just occurred to me, sometimes I'm told that we shouldn't be debating theology as Christians, and yet our Lord did. Our Lord did, so it must not be too bad a thing to do. So Jesus is debating with his enemies here. And after he's answered a few of these traps that they tried to catch him in verse 28 of Mark 12, one of the teachers of the law, he came along and he heard them debating. And he noticed that Jesus had given a good answer. So he asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, it strikes me that this is probably a genuine question. This is not someone, another enemy trying to trick Jesus. This is someone who really wants to know what Jesus' opinion is. The Jewish people counted 613 commandments in the law of Moses, 613. And so the rabbis often discussed and debated which of those 613 might be the most important, the one that hangs them all together, the one that summarizes the whole of the law. And so I think that this teacher of the law, when he hears Jesus giving good answers about the scriptures to his enemies, he wants Jesus' opinion on this important question. Which is the most important commandment? And the answer that Jesus gives, the most important one, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, as important as Jesus' answer to this question is, that exchange that he had with the scribe afterwards is important too. So when the scribe is talking about sacrifices and burnt offerings, what we need to understand is that that is what the word worship meant in the first century. That is what worship was sacrifices to God. Out of your wealth, out of your livestock, you made a material sacrifice to God at the temple. That was worship. And so as they're discussing this, what becomes clear, the scribe's insight, is that loving God and loving God's people are more important than all the religious forms of worship in the world. So to put it in our terms today, that means everything that we do here this morning is a complete waste of time if it's not an expression of genuine love and devotion to God. All the singing, having communion together, prayer, preaching, it's all pointless if it's not a genuine love for God and for each other as God's people. So why are you here this morning? Is a good question for each one of us to ask. But coming back to Jesus' answer to the question, what does it really mean to love God? And in particular, what does it mean to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? To answer that, let's look back into the Old Testament at that verse which Jesus says is the greatest of all the commandments of God. So, it comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. The book of Deuteronomy reminds the Israelites, just before they're going into the promised land, of how God has cared for them in the wilderness and looked after them and provided for them. And it reminds them of God's commandments to them and urges them to obey him. And our verse comes at a very important point in Deuteronomy. And it's the one Jesus says is the greatest command of all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that Jesus' version and Moses' version are a little bit different. We notice that? So Deuteronomy says heart, soul, and strength, but Mark adds the word mind. What is going on? It gets even worse, doesn't it, John? Because Matthew, when Matthew gives his answer, his version of Jesus' answer, he not only adds the word mind, but he leaves out the word strength. And then just for fun, I guess, Luke puts all four in, like Mark does, but he gets them in a different order. Naturally enough, Skeptics of the Bible will call this a contradiction or an error. Did Jesus misquote Moses? Maybe he just didn't know Deuteronomy well enough to get it right. Do Matthew, Mark, and Luke contradict each other about what Jesus said? What's actually going on? Well, I will confess that there are some alleged errors or contradictions in the Bible that can be hard to answer. But this is not one of those. This one is pretty easy. And it helps us to understand what the commandment is actually saying, to think this through. So what is going on here? Is that Moses spoke in Hebrew. Jesus probably taught mostly in Aramaic. And then the gospel writers wrote in Greek. Anybody here know more than one language? Yeah, so things don't always come out 100% the same from one language to another, let alone from one to another to another. You have to make decisions as a translator about whether to add a word here, for example, to make something clear that's clear in the original. And so what we're seeing here, I believe, are translation decisions, all of which are valid. They're especially decisions, in my opinion, which the gospel writers are making when they make the move to Greek. Translation decisions, I think. So let's come back to Deuteronomy 6:5. And we'll see what heart, soul, and strength actually mean in an Old Testament context, and then we'll see why the gospel writers did what they did. And before we look at 5 in detail, once again, it's preceded by 6:4, which was part of Jesus' answer as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, someone who's got your Bible open, there's something special about that word Lord, isn't it? It's all capital letters. And are we all familiar with what that means in our Bibles? Just in case you're unaware, if your English version has all capital letters for Lord, that means it's not just the Hebrew word for Lord there. It's actually God's divine name, Yahweh, his personal name. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. It's personal. And he is Yahweh, our God, Moses tells the Israelites. Do you see how relational that is? How personal that is? This is not just great God, mighty, exalted above us. This is Yahweh, our God. And it's a little bit of a technical point that I won't get into detail due to time constraints this morning, but when it says Yahweh is one, that's really a way of saying Yahweh alone, Yahweh only. It is much more personal than just a theological statement that there is only one God. This is not the doctrine of monotheism primarily. This is much deeper. Yahweh is our God, our only God. It's Yahweh. It's personal. The verse is like a slogan. It's like a punchy declaration of the heart of Israel's faith. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And it's following from that declaration that Yahweh alone is our God. That's when Moses says, you shall love Yahweh your God. So we can say together as a people, the Lord alone is our God, our God. And now Moses says to the individual, in the singular, you shall love your God, Yahweh. And you shall love him with all your heart. Now, we tend to think of the heart as where we feel our feelings. I love you from the bottom of my heart. We say things like that. I'm heartsick, or I've got a heavy heart today. The heart is where our emotions are. That's how we think of it. But for the ancient Hebrews, it was much, much more than that. The heart was metaphorically the heart of the whole you. It was your center, your core. not just your feelings and emotions, but also your intellect and your will and your entire inner life. Everything that we think of as going on between your ears, they thought of as going on in your heart. All of that is what the Hebrews call your heart. It is everything that makes you, you. And with all that heart of you, you're to love the Lord your God. So I think we can see now why Mark and Matthew add the word mind when they're quoting Jesus quoting Moses. They are only making clear something that is already being said in the original. Your mind is part of what you devote to God in your love for him. And if you don't devote your mind to God, then you don't love him. It's part of what Jesus is saying. This does not mean that smarter people love God more, any more than rich people love God more because they're able to give more money. We all have different resources. The question isn't who's got more. The question is, who do you give it to? Whatever it is that you have. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And what about the word soul in the Old Testament? What's a soul? What it absolutely is not is some ghostly part of you that floats around after you die. Instead, the word that we translate soul is used in a lot of different ways. It can be used to refer to a person's wants or desires, and in that case, that's how your version will translate it. It sometimes will translate the very same word as appetite or desire. And in that case, loving God with all your soul could mean that all your desire is for him. You set all of your hopes and desires on God. But the same word soul can mean life itself. Basic vitality, the fact that you are alive rather than dead. That's your soul, it's your life. When David says something like, save my soul from the pit, he's saying, God, don't let me die here with these enemies attacking me. And in that case, loving God with all your soul could mean living for him, or maybe even being willing to give your life for him. You love him even with your life, your soul. And another important usage of the word soul is that it can often mean the whole self, your whole person, me. Here's a good example. When the psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul, he's not talking to the angel on his shoulder or something silly like that. He's not talking to some separate compartment of himself and telling it to praise God. When he says, praise the Lord, O my soul, it's like saying, hey, David, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He's talking to himself. He's reminding himself that God is worthy of praise. Does that make sense? And all of these ideas, all these kind of things are bundled into what the word soul means in the Old Testament. So in short, loving God with all your soul comes out meaning more or less the same thing as loving him with all your heart. It means being devoted to him with all you've got. And that brings us to loving the Lord your God with all your strength. And this one's very tricky, because the wording is very unusual. Literally, what it says is, love the Lord your God with all your very much. Strictly speaking, what Moses says here ain't quite grammatical. But it sure says something, doesn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your very much. Now, some people have tried to reduce this to your physical strength, loving God with your body, or to your financial power, loving God with your wealth. Or some have reduced it to your social power, loving God with the influence that you carry. I don't know that reducing this is the way we need to be going. I think it means pretty much what it says, grammatical or otherwise. love your God with all your very much. In fact, it could be a way of emphasizing heart and soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with every last ounce of both of them. Does that make sense? It could be there primarily for emphasis. And if that's the case, that would explain why Matthew felt it was okay to leave out the word strength. It wasn't communicating something new. It was emphasizing what was already being said in heart and soul and even mind. Whatever. You can see the point, can't you? Your love and devotion to God is meant to be thorough, all-encompassing. There's no part of you that you should withhold from God. You are all His, just as He is our God. So when people come to a verse like Mark 12:30, and they try to make arguments for the different bits of humankind that can be broken up, they're missing the point. The Bible is not trying to dissect you into body, soul, and spirit, or body, heart, and mind, and strength, or any of that stuff. It's not trying to give you some anatomical description of how we are put together as human beings. The point is almost the opposite. Instead of breaking you up into bits, a verse like Mark 12:30 is painting a picture of the whole you, everything, all in one. With all your everything. Your center, yourself, and with all your very much, with all of you, love the Lord your God. So what does that look like in life? Great to talk about it. The rest of Deuteronomy 6 spells that out a little bit. We won't go into detail, but I'm going to pull out some bits here. So it continues from verse 5 and verse 6 by saying, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." So this all-encompassing trust and devotion and obedience to God should be so much a part of us that it's like His commandments are written on our hearts. It's not a checklist of duties on a stone tablet of how I am to live my life. It's, I've actually got a desire to do God's will in my very being because that's how I love Him. Does that make sense? Any idiot can tick boxes on a checklist. We're talking about love for God here. And His way and His will should be our daily life. Moses says, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Is your life from waking to resting, is it full of talking about and thinking about God's will and His ways and His words? That's what love for God looks like. They should be all that we think and do. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. I don't think we need the little boxes with the commandments in them, the phylacteries, that type of thing. This is talking about everything you do, your hands, and everything you think, your mind, should be filled with God's word. His word should be tied to what you do and what you think. God's commandments should be what others see about us. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The people passing by your life should see God's will reflected in it, because that's how we love Him. And if we love God, then His words should fill our family lives too. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. If you love God, then that's what it looks like. And now I start feeling like a failure as a son of my Heavenly Father as much as I feel like a failure as a father of my earthly children. My devotion for God isn't that strong. Anyone here want to claim theirs is? Let's come back to that. So that's Deuteronomy 6. Jesus himself, of course, tells us about what loving God should look like. For example, right back in Mark 12, after quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 as the greatest commandment, he gives Leviticus 19:18 as the second. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's natural. If you love God, then you love his people. It's as simple as that. God loves his people. If you love God, you love his people that he loves. Love your neighbor as yourself. That should be characteristic of our lives if we have true devotion and love for God. And I think when you ask the question, why are we here this morning? Our love for each other should be a big part of that. It's not how much do I love the singing? How much do I benefit from the message? How much do I enjoy or otherwise someone's participation in open worship? I'm here because I love you. I want you to come out on a Sunday morning having been blessed and edified. Sunday is kind of a work day in that way. It's a service day where we serve each other. But that shouldn't be burdensome because we love our neighbor as ourself. Because our neighbor is God's people. And we love the Lord our God. And not only did Jesus teach some about what loving God looks like, but he himself is the shining example, isn't he? Not only loving God, but loving God's people as well. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So this is how much Jesus loved God's people, that he would die the death that we deserve. And share with us the eternal life, which only he deserves. And this is how much Jesus loved God. With all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. He went to the cross to save God's people in obedience to God's will. Now, why? We've talked about what it means to love God and what it looks like, but why love God? Is the answer clear? When the Israelites were asked about the meaning of God's commandments, this is what Moses told them to answer with. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath. To our forefathers. So when they ask, Moses says they should answer in terms of the Exodus. Why do they love God and obey him? Because he saved them. And so now today, if I'm asked, why do I love God and obey him? Even if some of his commandments are monstrously unpopular in the world around us today, why do I devote myself to God, even with my life, if necessary? It's because we were slaves of sin, but the Lord brought us out of death with a mighty hand. The Lord sent his only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, to defeat death and sin in his cross and resurrection. The Lord brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the eternal life he promised on oath to us. And that is why you shall love the Lord your God. This is what loving God our Father is all about. It means trusting him and obeying him and having a loving affection with him. It means loving him because he first loved us. It means loving him because he rescued us out of slavery to sin and delivered us to eternal life in Jesus Christ his Son. Now, you can love your human father. And I'm very grateful for my kids and for my wife and for the love that you guys have for me. It means a lot to me. But the most important thing, the most important thing on Father's Day isn't me, a sinner, and a failure as a father. The most important thing is your Father in heaven, and that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength.